tonight, we want to conclude our thoughts together concerning the redemptive message of the gospel. And this morning, we finished up looking at Joshua chapter number 21. And we noticed that in that passage and in that prophecy, God promised that he would give three things, that all the three promises that he had made to Abraham would be fulfilled, and that the land promise and the nation promise had been fulfilled. And remember that last passage in verse 45, that all had come to pass. God has kept his word and done exactly as he had promised. Now, we want to look a little bit closely at the promises that were made, beginning with the promise of the nation. If you remember, Abraham was in his home, and he was told to leave everything he knew, to take his family, and to journey into a land that God would show him. And he left, and he became a nomad for the rest of his life. And then in the period of time that passed, we see that his descendants came into Egypt. Please take your Bibles out. Turn to Genesis chapter number 46. And we see that the 12 sons of Jacob are going to soon become the nation of Israel. And in chapter number 46, verse number 27, and the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were two persons, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Now, with these 70, God is going to begin to formulate his promise of making God's people a mighty nation. In Exodus chapter number 1, in verse 5, as we enter the book that's named Exodus, that means the going out, in Exodus 1 and verse 5, it says, now all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now you remember how Joseph got there. He got there as a slave. He was sold to his brothers, to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites sold him to Potiphar. Potiphar threw him in prison when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of attacking her. And then in the passage of time, Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. None of his people are able to interpret them. But Joseph, who had the ability to see visions and to interpret them, correctly interprets the dream, and he raises to a position of grandeur, and he begins to be the second in command in Egypt. And when his brothers came down to get grain, they eventually would bring their father Israel, Jacob, back into Egypt. And he would spend the last 17 years of his life in the nation of Egypt. And for that period of time, while Joseph was alive, and that Pharaoh knew Joseph, everything went well for that 70, but they were not 70 now. They were beginning to grow, and they were beginning to prosper. But then, over the passage of time, they became too numerous. And that began to worry the Pharaoh. And so before they could be joined to their enemies, he determined that he was going to make them slaves. And he put them in bondage, rigorous bondage. And their bondage was so cruel and so intense that they cried to God and asked for deliverance. And God heard their cry. And he sent in the man Moses. And Moses went into Egypt, and he was going to bring God's people out. And after a period of time of convincing Pharaoh that he really didn't have all the power, and he really wasn't the one calling the shots, and after he convinced Pharaoh by 10 plagues, the 10th plague being the death of the firstborn, then they came out of Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, they were no longer 70 people. It is by estimates, by those who want to look at such things, there could have been at least 1.5 to 2 million Jews that left Egypt when they were released by Pharaoh. But we know there were over 600,000 who were soldiers. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 and look at verse number 37. Exodus chapter 12, verse number 37. It says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 6,000 men on foot besides children. So 70 has turned into over 600,000 men, not counting women and children, and all of those who are under the age of 20 or older than the age of men of war. And so we know that it was at least over 1 million people that had grown in captivity and became the nation that God had promised. And so they come out of Egypt. When they come out of Egypt, they come to the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Pharaoh's changed his mind. He begins to pursue them. Israel's afraid that he's going to overtake them. And so what does Israel want to do? Put their faith in God? He brought them out. He brought them out of the land. They're going to trust him? No, they want to go back. They're ready to go back. They're ready to throw the towel in. They're ready to quit. After they got released, they want to go back. They're going to pick new leaders. And Moses calms them down. In chapter 14, he says, you stand still. And you stand here and you watch. Because God's going to give you salvation this day. And the enemy that you see pursuing you, you will never see them again. And you know what happened. Through that night, an east wind blew on the Red Sea. It parted the waters. And in the middle, there was dry ground. And God commanded them by the hand of Moses to walk across on dry land to the other side. You know, for the life of me, I can never figure out the stupidness and the stubbornness of men. What did Pharaoh see in Egypt? He saw his nation destroyed and brought to its knees by God. And then he pursues them. He sees the water on the right, on the left, and it doesn't dawn on him whoever separated that water has the ability to bring that water again back together. And he has the audacity to go into the Red Sea. You know what that's called? That's called stubborn pride. But he got out there. But all of a sudden, his people realized that they couldn't defeat Israel. And the light came on. And they began to understand that God was fighting for them. And they began to run. And you know, there was a few months, it'd been about a year ago, I watched some of the Bible episodes. I didn't watch them all, but I did watch one on Exodus. And it was pretty good in most of it. But the part that really, really got my attention was when they tried to outrun the Red Sea. And it was, you know, I know it's just movies, but I mean, it's remarkable to put a picture in your mind as they're running with their chariots to get out, and God's bringing the water right back upon them. And all of a sudden, Israel looks on the other side of the sea, and the Egyptians are dead on the shore. You know what the significance of that is? When they stand on the other side of the Red Sea, God fulfilled this promise. They now are a free nation of people. God has kept promise number one. They are a free nation. But if they are a free nation, that nation needs a law. They need something to guide them. They need something to be able to live by. Look at Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, we see the Sinai covenant. He said, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, you know what? Was there any doubt in Israel's mind how they got out of Egypt? Should there have been? Did they get out because they became more numerous? Because they fought their way out? No, they didn't get out. He tells them, you see what I did. Not what you did. Not what your people did. Not what the multitudes did. This is what I did. I brought you out on eagle wings. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. What did they have to do?
They would be the greatest nation on earth. Nobody would be able to touch them. Nobody would be able to harm them. And everything they needed, God would make provisions to provide it. What did they have to do? What's the only thing they had to do to receive the blessing?
Verse 5 says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. All they had to do is be obedient. That's all he asked for. If they do that, then God would be with them. Now, you remember, God made another promise. He made another promise to Abraham, and we looked this morning at the land promise. We saw that that was completed by Joshua when he took the promised land in the book of Joshua. Now the nation promise was fulfilled when they came out of Egypt. So that's two out of three promises. That just leaves the last promise, the seed of woman. Remember, the seed of woman would bruise the serpent's heel. Who is this seed of woman? The seed of woman is Christ. And he's born of a woman. But man has no part in it. In Isaiah chapter 7:14, Isaiah prophesied that the son would be born of a virgin. And that would be the Messiah. That would be the Redeemer. That would be the promised son. And that would be the seed of woman. That is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 and a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. And he was made of a woman. Now look at Galatians chapter 4, and this is reinforced by Paul in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come. Now that's an interesting statement. What does that mean? When the fullness of time came. You know what that's a simple way of saying? When God was ready. When everything was in place. When everything was where God wanted it to line up to be. Where all the things that he wanted accomplished before this event took place. When everything was in the proper order. It says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman. Again, Mary, the Virgin Mary. And born under the law, that means at the time of under the law of Moses. We also see that the seed of Abraham, remember, it was through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That promise was passed on to Isaac in Genesis 22, verse 18. It would later be passed on to Jacob and his descendants. Again, we see the Jewish lineage is passed on through the Jewish lineage. Then we see the seed is Christ. Look at Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 25. In 26 of Acts chapter 3. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers according to Abraham. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. To you first God, having raised up this servant Jesus, sent him to you, blessed you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And if that's not clear enough, here's a passage that makes it crystal clear that the seed is Jesus Christ. In Galatians, the third chapter, and in verse number 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. You notice what it says? To Abraham and his seed. What's it mean, his seed? Isaac, Jacob, the descendants of Abraham. To those seeds the promises were made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and your seed, who is Christ. Who is the seed? Who is the seed that all nations of the earth will be blessed? It is the seed of Christ. And if that's not clear enough, look at the very first verse in the New Testament in Matthew 1 in verse 1 that lists the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's a son of David, the son of Abraham. He's tied to Abraham for the seed promise. He's tied to David to the throne promise. And so here is the descendancy of Abraham, the seed that God promised to bless all nations through. And Abraham and to his seed, the promises were made, and to your seed, who is Christ? He is the seed. Now, how does that promise relate to you and to me? You're not Jewish. I'm not Jewish. How does that promise benefit us? What did God say? Through him, all nations will be blessed. We see how he blessed the Jews. What about the Gentiles? That's what we are. We're Gentiles. How do we come into this picture? Well, we come into this picture, if you go back to Acts chapter 3, and this is the after the day of Pentecost, when the church has been established. The church is now in existence. And in the beginning, he first went to the Gentiles. To the Jews. But he's also going to save every one of you. Who does every one of us include? Every one of us includes the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, to understand that, remember Genesis 12:3? And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Acts 3 says, turning everyone from your iniquity. You see, the seed is going to be able to turn men away from their sin. Well, how is it going to do that? How is the seed going to get us to separate us from sin? Well, easy. This is easy. Remember this passage? Turn to Galatians 3. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26? He said, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. But the key in verse 28 and 29, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know what the key to this passage is? The promise. What is the promise that includes all men through Jesus Christ? Eternal salvation to all men through Jesus Christ. That was God's plan before the world began. And when sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, God began to unfold his plan through time. God had a plan. And that salvation was the result of the fulfillment of the seed promise. Now, you are Abraham's seed. You know what we are? We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are spiritual Israel. That's who we are. We have a direct lineage and linkage to Abraham through Jesus Christ. That's what he promised. That's where we are. We are heirs according to that promise of eternal life. What did he say he would do for all nations? He would bless them through Christ. And that's what he did. Children of God, we're baptized into Christ. And when we are baptized into Christ, we become part of Abraham's seed, and we become theirs according to the promise. Now let me ask you something. Do you think over all this time, all these thousands of years that it took to do this,
That it just worked out that way? That it just happened to come out that way? No, brethren, it didn't just happen to come out that way. God planned it that way. God purposed it that way. And all the decisions that God's people have made through time, beginning with Adam and Eve, all the way to the time that Pilate sent Jesus to the cross, all those decisions, most of them contrary to what God wanted, none of them, not one of them, ever stopped God's plan from being fulfilled. How's that possible? Because you're talking about God. You're not talking about men. You're talking about God. God had a plan. Now, the remedy for sin is Christ. He's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. He's a fulfillment of Genesis 3. He's a fulfillment of Genesis 12. He's a fulfillment of the Savior that the prophets promised. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, he said that he would bear our iniquities on the cross. Who did that? Who bore our iniquities? Who took our shame? How are we touched by his? He was touched by our infirmities. Who did that? Christ did that. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses talked about a prophet that God would raise up from among his own people. And anybody that didn't hear that prophet, they would be cut off. Who is that prophet? That prophet is Jesus Christ. And in Psalms chapter 16, verse 10, the Bible says that he would not allow his soul to remain in Hades, but he would not allow his body to see decay. It would not see decay. Why? Because it didn't remain in Hades. He overcame the grave. He didn't decay. He didn't go back to the dust. He overcame death. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus overcome death? To fulfill the prophets and also to demonstrate that we too will overcome the grave. What is the only reason that you and I have hope of going beyond the grave? What's the only reason that we can hang our hat on that we know the grave's not the end of the line? Because of Christ. If it wasn't for Christ, we would have no hope. And so Christ is a fulfillment of the Savior that the gospel promised. Now, he died for our sins. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. He died. He didn't die because he sinned. He didn't die for anything he did. You know, the Bible declares in Acts 10:32 that he went about doing good.
Well, if he went about doing good, then why did he die?
Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered first to you of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures."
What does that mean?
That he died according to the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. That means according to God's plan. The revealed word said that he would die, he would be buried, and he would overcome the grave. That's what the Scripture said, and that's exactly what he did. You see, he died for our sins. In Matthew 26, verse 28, he said that he would shed his blood of the covenant for the remission of sin. Why did he die? For the purpose of granting us remission of sin. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, it says he tasted death for every man. Does every man include you? Does it include me? It includes every person who's ever and will ever live on the face of this earth. He died for every man. He took his place when he died for our sin. In 1 Peter 1, verse 19, it says, "We were redeemed by the blood of Christ."
What does that word redeem mean? It means bought back.
We were a slave to sin. We were in bondage to sin. And when we came to Christ, we were released from that bondage. We were granted remission of sin. We were granted forgiveness of sin. And we were brought back from death. But that never would have happened had Jesus not lived, died, resurrected, and ascended
back to heaven. All that is the way and the reason that you and I have salvation in Jesus Christ. That was God's plan. Christ is the answer. He is the remedy to man's greatest need, and that is his sin problem. The gospel has a message, and that message is salvation. This is the focus of the work of the church, is to bring salvation to those who are lost and dying in sin. What did he tell them to do in the Great Commission? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. The Great Commission sent them into all the world and preached the gospel to every creature. Why did he send them to every creature? Because every creature had the sin disease. Remember what we read this morning? All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Acts chapter 2, it began on the day of Pentecost. And they were pricked in their hearts in verse 37. Said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer came in Acts 2:38. To repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 26, we see that same message preached again. And then in Acts 10, we see the same message preached to Cornelius and his household. And he was commanded to be baptized in Acts 10, in verse number 48. In Acts chapter 13, we see it again, where the gospel is beginning to go out to the Gentile world as Paul begins his preaching journeys among the churches of Asia. And he begins to convert people in the Gentile world to the church. And then he goes to Athens and he sees a city wholly given over to idolatry. And it makes him angry that they're worshiping idols. And they got idols to every god under the sun. And they even got one to the unknown god, because they don't want to offend one if they leave one out. So they got one to the unknown God, and he takes that opportunity to teach them about the unknown God that they didn't know, and teach them about the one true and living God who offers salvation to all men in every nation and in every place according to the pattern that God gave. You see, the sermons. What were the focus of the sermons? Remember Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But do you remember what verse 17 says? Verse 17 adds this. For it is in the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You remember this passage we read this morning in Bible class? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. He didn't say preaching was foolishness. He said it's foolishness to man, but it's salvation in Christ for those who are obedient. And we just read 1 Corinthians 15, that says that we are saved by our obedience to the gospel of Christ. How are we saved? By the death, by the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. You know what those three things are? They're the core elements of the gospel. And because God did that, we have salvation in Christ. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of salvation that God wants his people to take to a world that's lost and dying in sin. He is the remedy that they need. Then, now, and forever. He is the remedy, the only remedy that can fix this problem. What's in the gospel? What's contained in this book? Facts. Facts are to be believed. God gives facts.
He quoted David. He quoted the prophet. He quoted things that God had written, God had said. And these are facts.
You took Jesus. You nailed him to a cross. You put your voice against him. You thought that you needed to get rid of him. You crucified him. These are facts. You either believe them or you don't. And then he gave them commands and commands them to be obeyed. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the command?
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus. That's a command. That's not optional. That's a command. If you want salvation, that's what you have to do.
And then there's promises to be received. What did he say? These things are not just to you and your children, but to all those who are far off.
Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. And then we see in the book of Acts, the Gentiles were preached the gospel by the apostles, and especially by the apostle Paul.
And so what do you see?
What's the whole message of the Bible, folks? What's the whole redemptive message of the Bible surround? Who's in the middle of it? What is the common golden thread that runs all the way through and is weaved all the way through the Old and the New Testament? What is the golden thread that binds the entire book?
Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. The sacrifice, the Son of God, the Son of Man. That is the remedy that God promised to save men from themselves and from sin. That's what the whole Bible's about.
The Bible's aimed at God's creation's greatest problem. Listen to me, brethren. The greatest problem that men have is not homelessness. The greatest problem they have is not being hungry. The greatest problem they have is not the social ills of society. The greatest problem they have is not the social deterioration of the home. The greatest problem that men have is their sin and their alienation from God and their alienation that will lead to destruction eternally. If it's not remedied. Now let me ask you a question in all honesty. Why don't you think with me for a minute? How does fixing the social ills of society touch that message top or bottom side? How does, if we fix all the social ills of our society, if we homed every homeless person, if we fed every person that's hungry, if we got crime out of the streets, if we got people to love each other like they're supposed to, if we got people to respect one another, if we got people to understand and all of us would be prosper, and we'd all be able to live the kind of life that we want to, and we wouldn't have to worry about anything here. If we got all that done, how have we touched top or bottom side to fixing man's greatest need, and that is his sin that separates him from the God who created him? But if you take a good, hard look at the religious world about us, they believe that they can get there quicker, and they can get there better, and they can reach more by changing the focus away from the spiritual and shifting it to the social. And that's what they've done. Now, you know what they're doing? There's one thing they are doing. They're filling their buildings. They're building greater buildings. They're converting men and women by the hundreds. They're bringing their buildings to capacity. How many of you have ever seen on television? I know you have, the Billy Graham crusade. Remember those Billy Graham crusades? You remember thousands of people coming out of the stands? Thousands of them walking down to the front, getting down in front of where Billy's at, and the choir singing. Just as I am, and all these people, there's thousands of them in front of him. And he tells them, bow your head. Just put your hand up in the air and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And let Jesus come in your heart and say this prayer with me. And then go and find a church, any church. Just find a church and begin to worship with them and begin to turn your life and let God lead you and let God direct you in what you need to do.
And every one of those thousands of people that did that walk out of that stadium or walk out of that venue thinking that they're a Christian, that they have a relationship with God, and that their greatest problem has now been fixed. But you know what? They're as dead spiritually when they walk out of there as they were when they walked in there. The only difference is they've been lied to, that now it's fixed. It didn't work then, and it won't work now. You know what, brethren? There's not a better message than this one. This is the tried message given through time, given before eternity began, and this redemptive message is the thing that will do what it needs to do. And that is to save the souls of men and women lost and dying in sin. And ladies and gentlemen, if we don't understand that we exist, we only exist in order to edify the brethren, to reach the lost, in order to help those who are in need, who are saints. If we don't understand that's our work, that's our responsibility, we need to close those doors, put a lock on the door, and don't ever darken the doors of this building if we think that we can go beyond those three things and have God's approval. It will not fly. Now, you know what? You can pack a building, you can make thousands of converts, and you can get everybody to feel good about themselves, but again, how are you going to reconcile it with the Bible? How are you going to clear it with God? How are you going to do it? You know what's sad? I'll tell you what's sad in closing tonight. What's sad is people think I've lost my mind. People think that I've lost my mind to think that I can win people to Christ doing it this way. That's amazing to me. Are you going to sit and look me straight in the eye and tell me that if I do it God's way, that your way is better? Do you know there would be people that would tell me that? Do you understand that? And I'm not just talking about people in denominationalism. I'm telling you, there's people in the Lord's church that says, Keith, your ways don't work anymore. You need to change your way of thinking. Well, you know what? When I change my way of thinking, I'll quit doing this job. Because I've ceased being your friend, and I've started being your enemy. Because the only thing that keeps a man apart from sin and secure in Christ is following the unadulterated, pure simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what, brethren? If I can't win them with the gospel, they can't be won. And I'm not going to change the method in order to get the results of numbers. I could do that. I've known some of my friends that have done that. That's compromise, and that's selling out, and I won't do that. And I pray that you and I will never fall suspect. Does it get weary? Do you ever wonder? Do you ever really sit down and think, and you know, you look at what other churches are doing, and you see the great respect they have in the society, you see the numbers that they have, you see how people uplift them and put them on a pedestal, and you're looking at that, and you look at yourself, and you look at the church and say, you know, maybe we are doing something wrong. Maybe we've missed something. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you could show me what I've missed, I'd be glad to look at it. But I believe I'm going to stay with the tried and true way that my Savior gave me, because I think it will do the job that He set it forth to do. I want to close this lesson tonight with a passage of Scripture that's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's in Isaiah chapter 55. And here's what I think about God's way. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the Scripture says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down from the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and bring it forth to bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. The key is in verse 11. So shall my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing that I sent it to do. You know what it is, ladies and gentlemen? You either believe that or you don't. You either believe this works or you don't. And God leaves it in your hands to make that decision. Does God's ways work, or do the ways of the world work better? Man's got to decide. God leaves it in his hands. He's given any reason why you should believe him. But man has given you every reason why you should believe him. And so you're going to have to decide. All men have to decide. But the gospel is the redemptive message to those who are lost and dying in sin. And that's better than the social aim that others are looking to gain people to Christ. Please take your song books out to the song that Brother Miller selected as a means of encouragement. If you're hearing you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity of answering the redemptive message of Christ. If you are a Christian and you've not conducted yourself in a way that you should have, and you've gone back into sin, and you need to make your life right, and we can pray with you and for you, we're here to do so, and if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as you stand.